Now, as we worship God together, let us turn to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2, and picking up our reading at verse number 5. And here is the message of the angel to the church in Ephesus, the second part of that. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one on a conqueror, I will grant you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so on. We continue to look at the message to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we are doing so because it is vitally important for us to hear what Christ thinks of his church and to hear what Christ thinks of his people. It's important for us to listen to that. And down through these messages, we have the repeated words that the children of God hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And therefore we want to hear what Christ says to ourselves from these passages. And if we are the children of God and deciding to be part of the family of God, we want the Word of God to search our hearts and to examine us and to give us the assurance of God's love for us and to give us the comfort of knowing that we are walking in His paths and doing the things that are pleasing to Him. And we saw in the first chapter the way in which Jesus brings before us the right that he has to examine the church as the organization which belongs to him, the organization which is his own body, and therefore he has the right over it to examine it and to seek to highlight its strengths and its weaknesses. And in the first part of the message to the church in Ephesus, we notice the way in which Christ did that. We notice the way in which the church was formed out of a pagan culture. We notice the way in which the church was faithful. And we notice, thirdly, the way in which the church was failing. It was failing because the church had lost its first love. And today I want us to continue to look at the second part of the message to this church in Ephesus and to do so under the sermon title, Christ and the Church's Recalibration. It was noticed, first of all, from the passage that we have a realignment. And we have the realignment brought before us in two things that Jesus requires of this church. And having done these two things, then they are aligned to continue to fulfill their function as the people of God in Ephesus. And the first thing they have to do is that they have to remember. Remembering is a marvelous thing. It's a wonderful exercise in which we can engage as human beings and do so in such a way as to connect us with the things that happened in our past and in many ways to relive the experiences of the past. And even in recent times and in the current lockdown in which we find ourselves, so many of us have spent time going through photographs and going through things that happened in our past, things that stir up memories of these occasions and give to us in many ways to relive them in our minds, so that part of the joy that we had in going through these moments, we can have it in our hearts, even distance from them, as we reflect upon them and as they do become alive in our minds. In that way, we are actualizing something of what happened in the past in the very present. And the second way in which remembering is important, as we read of remembering in the Bible, it is the way in which remembering brings about activity. We read of God in the days of the children of Israel in Egypt in Exodus chapter 2, and the children of God were groaning because of their burdens. And as they groaned because of their burdens, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. When God remembers, he remembers his covenant relationship with his people, and he takes steps to ensure that the covenant is working. And for the child of God today, for the Christian, who is remembering in this biblical way, it is a remembering which is not only reliving things that happened in the past, but it is a remembering which takes place within the boundary of the covenant of grace and of that relationship of faith which the Christian has with the Lord Jesus. And as soon as remembering works within the covenant of grace, it works in such a way as to ensure that the relationship is working, that corrective action is taken where that is required. And so remembering, it's a marvelous thing that we can do, that we can engage in, and it works out in these ways in our experience. And here, they are to remember something that happened at one point in the past, and from that moment in the past, they continue to forget their first love. Remember from where you have fallen. There was one point, one moment, one action, or perhaps one lack of activity, and from that moment onwards, they had stopped doing the work they did at first. And so, instead of remembering today the things that the people of Ephesus had enjoyed and had experienced, that is certainly part of their history, but they are to remember today, from these words, where they went wrong. And to remember where they went wrong because of the way in which what happened has affected seriously their relationship with their Savior, and their hearts are cold despite their external faithfulness and commitment to the Word of God. And so they are to examine their lives. God speaks of his people in Jeremiah chapter 2 when he says of them, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness. There was that early commitment, there was that early love that the people of God had for their Savior. And today, we ourselves are asked to remember where coldness came into our hearts. To remember the things that led up to that point. To remember the times of warmth and of a sense of the thrill of the great love of God and Jesus for me. And the time at which that suddenly was lost to me. And my heart became cold. And I found myself going through all of the external activity, and yet there was no heartfelt response to the things that the gospel was saying to me. And today, that can be so true of the child of God. That without us realizing it, we drift away from our Savior. And we find our hearts cold, as hard as stone, and nothing seems to penetrate. And even as an unbeliever today, as somebody who is looking for something in the gospel, perhaps you can remember a time when there was a warmth in your heart, when there was an engagement with the gospel, when there was a closeness you felt to the people of God and to Jesus himself. And something happened, and you lost that. And there's a coldness in your heart today where there was a warmth. There is a sense of rejection where recently or in the past there was an attraction. And the Word of God asks you also today to go back to that very point and to see what went wrong that caused that great change. Relive that in your mind. And together, if we do that, then we're in step with God's program to bring us to the place where we function as His children. And the second thing that He wants them to do in the realignment is to repent. To have that attitude of mind and of heart where their lives are going to be turned around and where they're going to face, look towards, focus the whole of their attention, the whole of their thinking, and to do so as those who look to the Lord Jesus. And down through the Old Testament, this whole idea of repentance was something that God called His people to. They had turned their backs upon Him. They had rebelled against Him. They were walking away from Him. And He calls out to them to hear, to return, to come back to Him. And in that kind of visible, physical way, we have a picture in the Old Testament of what happens intellectually and in our thinking with regard to Jesus and to a wrongdoing when we go through this point of repentance. We turn away from the wrongdoing and we turn towards the Lord Jesus. We turn away from it because we are no longer attracted to it. And in the words of Jesus Himself with regard to the Nicolaitans, we turn away from it because we hate it. We dislike the very thing that went wrong. We're hostile to it. We want to distance ourselves from it. And as we turn away from it, as the prodigal son does in Luke chapter 15, he came to himself. And he remembered his father's house. As we turn away from our sins, our attention, our focus, our inner being now turns to look at the person of Jesus. I look away from my sin because I hate my sin. I look towards the Lord Jesus because I love my sin, because I love my Savior. And I look at my Savior with a heart that is filled with longing for a restoration, for a realignment, for my experience once more to come to that place that Jesus describes in the house of the Pharisee when this woman came to anoint him. She loved much because she was forgiven much. I want to come today from the Word of God to that place where my heart is filled not with coldness and not with the absence of love, but a heart that is filled with love for the Lord Jesus, with joy over the forgiveness of my sin, and with that sense of warmth that comes from looking at the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when I do that, my whole experience changes. It's as if some kind of electricity warmth goes through my whole being and I find myself filled with love. The love that overflows out of the heart of God for me now overflows out of my own heart in worship and in praise and in joy and in the expression of the fullness of the great love that God has for His people. Godly grief, says Paul, works repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. I've changed my mind with regard to what went wrong in life. I turn away from that, and it brings me to this place where I look on Him, in the words of Zechariah. They shall look on me, on Him whom they have pierced, and mourn for Him when the spirit of repentance comes down. It is something like the disciples on the road to Emmaus and reflecting on the presence of Jesus and able to say, did not our heart burn within us as he walked with us in the way? And so there is that freshness. There is that newness. There is now that reliving something of the original sense of the great grace and love of God in the time of my conversion, in the time of my first forgiveness, and I'm filled with a sense of the grace and the glory of God. And in the Christian's experience, it is so often the case that we cannot go forward unless we retrace our steps and go backwards to the very thing that went wrong. The church's realignment. Let's hear today, let's remember, and let's repent, and let's change our minds, and let's come to experience the joy of forgiveness, and to drink with joy out of the wells of salvation. Secondly, we have in the passage a risk that unless we are realigned and unless we hear what Jesus is saying to us, that there is a huge risk. And the risk has to do with the work of Jesus and his relationship with the church. And if we don't repent, then he says to us, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If you refuse, if that's your condition after this appeal, then I'm going to come. That Jesus, the Son of God, who came into Bethlehem when he was born into the world, the Son of God who's going to return at the end of the age into the world to gather his people, is now saying to the church that there are times when he comes to intervene. And he comes, of course, to intervene with his grace to bring salvation. But on this occasion, he comes to intervene, and he does so with his judgment. And we have to reckon with that. That we enjoy the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the favor of God in his visitation. But if we persist in rejecting his advances and his claims upon us, then he tells us that he will come. And when he comes here, remarkably, he comes to dismantle the very thing that he set up. I will remove your lampstand from its place. Its place, of course, is in Ephesus, where he planted the church, where people were called out of paganism and set apart as the people of God, formed under the ministry of the gospel, by the Spirit of God, and set apart to be the light of the world in the city of Ephesus. All the organization was there, all the structures were there for the church to function. And Paul comes along to Ephesus with others with the gospel, and the church was organized in this place. There is the lampstand, all of the organization. And the lampstand is there for the church, the light of the world, to be on the lampstand, to shine the brightness of the light of the glory of God, and to impact on the world, and to show the love of Christ for the city in which they live. But now, because their love has gone cold, they are failing in their witness, and the lampstand in that symbolic way has no lamp on it. And so the message is saying to them, well, this lampstand is now redundant. You have made it redundant. You have made it redundant because you are not witnessing the way that you should. You're not enjoying my love, and you're not showing my love. And because of that, I'm going to come. And I'm going to dismantle everything and take my lampstand away. And as we see the temple in Jerusalem destroyed in the Old Testament because of the rebellion of the people and because of the exile, here we see in Ephesus the risk, the threat that comes from the words of Jesus with regard to the existence of the church here. And here is a city that is constantly aware of change. It's fighting for its life because of the silt coming from the harbour that's reclaiming so much of the city with a fear that so much of the city will be lost because of the movement of the tide and the movement of the silt and the movement of the harbour itself. There is so much change going on in the city. And so the city that is fighting for its life because of the forces of nature is now fighting for its life because of its own inability and inactivity in fulfilling the function for which Christ set them apart. And today, friends, that's a real warning to us. That as long as we persist in our coldness and in our rejection and in our willingness to submit lovingly to the Lord Jesus, we are leaving ourselves open to the possibility that Jesus will come and he will take away everything that represents a living and working witnessing church in a community and doing that also in our personal lives. And today, unless we are doing what Jesus requires of us, unless we repent and realign ourselves through the ministry of the gospel by the power of the Spirit of God, then we have made what Jesus has put in place. We have made it in many ways redundant and open to the possibility of being dismantled. At a personal level, we see something of that in the way in which Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And he sees a fig tree and there is nothing on it but leaves. And he says, may no fruit ever come from you again. It's an illustration of what can happen to us if we have a life as a Christian and bearing no fruit. The fruit that is evidence of that inner life of God in our hearts. There is the threat of the removal, of the taking away. And that's what Jesus says in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. The person who had the talents and who did not use the talents. The one who has not, from him will be taken even what he has. And today, you may be blessed of God by enriching you in so many different ways, giving so many opportunities, pouring so much into your life, prompting you towards himself, seeking to realign you with him, and you continue to resist. And the threat today to you personally is that Jesus could come when you least expect it. And when he does come, he will take away what you have. And you will have nothing left of God. You will have nothing left of gospel. Your life will be cold and your heart will be hardened. And everything that you perhaps hoped for will have slipped through your fingers and lost. Today, let's together hear the risk of losing what we have unless we use what God has given to us by the power and help of his Holy Spirit. The risk. And thirdly, there is a reward. If the risk is there to prompt us to take action, to realign ourselves, the reward is there to encourage us that to continue in faithfulness will be richly rewarded by the very things that are precious to us. And that's what we see in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the first striking thing here is that there is a battle. There is a conflict. There is a war to be won. If I'm going to conquer, it immediately brings before my mind a situation where in conflict I was able to overcome and able to subdue the enemy. And it gives that clear picture of a visible sense of superiority over a rival. I have conquered, I have subdued. And the promises here is to the one who conquers in that way. And in the letter to Ephesians that Paul wrote, this was something that they would understand so well. Because he tells them in chapter 6, when he speaks to them about the conflict in which they're engaged, you do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers and with spiritual wickedness in high places. You are engaged in a spiritual warfare that is so much around you, battling for your mind and battling for your heart. And there is only one thing that you can do, and the one thing that you must do: you must put on the whole armour of God so that you may be able to stand. They understand the idea of conquering because they understand that they can only do so in the light of the way in which they arm themselves with the grace of God and the gospel, everything that the Bible speaks of, the word of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, undergirded with the truth, the belt of truth, fully equipped to conquer. And here in this book itself, when we turn to chapter 5, and there is that great question with regard to who is able to open the scroll. And there is the cry, because there is no one able to open the scroll. And in verse 5 we read, "And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." In the words of Paul in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus is the one who conquers. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the conquering ones are the ones who live in a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus, with a lively and living faith, drawing from his strength by the power of the Holy Spirit. This, says John in 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even your faith. He who overcomes, this is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The reward today is to those who have their trust firmly fixed in Jesus Christ, the anointed conqueror, and trusting in him, we are sure to triumph and to finally enter in to the great reward that Jesus has secured. The tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I go back to the Garden of Eden. And I go back to Adam's fall. And in Adam's fall, I read that so that Adam would not stretch his hand and take of the tree of life, that God sent him out of the garden and he put a sword to guard the way to the tree of life. And I come to the new heavens and the new earth, to the garden of Revelation 21 and 22. And when I come to that, I see that there is a river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And when I read about that river, I read that on both sides of the river, there is the tree of life for the healing of the nations. And here I understand that those who conquer, those who triumph, that they have the right, that they have the access, that they have the gift of God, that they can participate of that tree of life and be satisfied in the eternal paradise of God. And this whole idea of the tree of life was so applicable to the church in Ephesus. They had the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the old world. And that temple was built on a tree shrine. And that tree was itself supposed to be the tree of life. Artemis was the god of fertility. And her temple was built over this tree shrine because everything that made the ground fertile, that caused people to produce and children to be born, everything about fruit bearing and reproduction came from the tree shrine in the temple of Artemis, because she was the god of fertility. And Jesus here is presenting options. I am offering you access to the only tree that gives life. It's in the midst of the paradise of God. And unless you realign yourself and realign your life with what I've called you to be and give evidence that you are a child of God, then you will go back to the pagan culture in Ephesus. And you will go back to that empty temple, that shrine built for Artemis, and that false religion which speaks of life but where there is nothing but death and alienation from God. Here I am rewarding you. Here is access into the paradise of God, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, where peace and bliss will be present forever, and where those who come out of great tribulation in chapter 7, they will go into the presence of God, and the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them into fountains of living water. And as they go into take of that tree of life, they will understand that there could not be a tree of life in the paradise of God unless there was a tree of Kirsch on Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. And the tree of life will remind them that Jesus is the one who was killed and left hanging on a tree. That Jesus is the one who bore our sins, in the words of 1 Peter 2, in his own body on the tree. That Jesus is the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It has life because death has been conquered. It's the tree of life for me, because Jesus conquered death and conquered sin on Calvary's cross. He arose triumphant. He vanquished, he subdued his great enemy and our great enemy. And in his glorious resurrection, there is new life. And the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God has its roots in the resurrection of Jesus. And so I look to that tree of life. And I remember the tree of curse and of death. And both of these fill my mind, remembering the past, looking forward to the future, and realizing the centrality of Jesus for all that I am and for all that I need. Motivated, inspired, drawn, filled with love for the Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, who died on that tree, so that I could go to the tree in God's paradise and eat of it freely and eat of it forever and there live forevermore in the glorious heavens and earth which God will renew and which he has prepared for his people. May God help us today to realign ourselves, to rediscover and to know his great love and forgiveness, and in a living, lively relationship with him. May we hear the risk of failing to do that, and may we be uplifted by this promise and the certainty of it, to continue loving the Lord Jesus, to continue loving one another, and to continue loving the world around us and spreading the good news and showing forth the praises of the one who has called us from darkness into his marvellous light. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the encouragement that we receive from it, for your interest in us, for your invitation, for your exhortation, for the way in which you command us to be in that place where our lives will be filled by the things that will alone give satisfaction. So bless us in that, and hear us in our prayers, and go before us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.